Now, as we take these elements tonight, I want you to go to Isaiah 53, that famous passage on the atonement. Who hath believed our report? The prophet says, to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? This is the most famous messianic prophecy in the Old Testament. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness that, and when we shall see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. So often quoted in regard to Christ and his rejection by those to whom he came first. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Then the fourth passage, as it reads in the King James in the Old Testament, speaking of Christ's work. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Now the Bible that Jesus quoted from and the Bible that Paul quoted from and the Bible that Matthew, Mark, and Luke quoted from was the Septuagint version, translated and so called because it was translated by 70 scholars in Egypt prior to the opening of the New Testament events. Now, the Greeks are very precise language. The Hebrew allows this diversity of interpretation, because Hebrew is a language with very few words in its vocabulary, relatively, and thus one word means many different things, and the context is usually necessary to determine the individual word's meaning. Give me a little more sound. Not much. I believe one of the reasons that the Septuagint version was in the vogue at the time and part of the fullness of time in which God sent forth his Son was the prevalence of the Greek language because of its precision. One of the problems of Bible translators is a tendency to treat the Old Testament from independent sources and go behind the Septuagint, even changing the meaning of the Septuagint. And that's okay, except, in my judgment, particular verses utilized in the New Testament which have quoted and thus placed a stamp of approval on the Septuagint version of translating the Old Testament. Once the Hebrew, with many alternatives, matriculates through the Septuagint, the alternative meanings are reduced by the choice of the Greek words to translate it. Now, that doesn't mean we give primary authority to the 70 scholars who translated it at Alexandria. But if God, in his wisdom and inspiration in the New Testament, has one of the gospel writers, or Paul or Jesus, quote a particular verse from the Septuagint, that puts a weight on the particular Greek version of that verse, limiting the options in the Old Testament. So if subsequent translators decide they're going to go back to an Old Testament version using sources that change the meaning that is matriculated clearly through the Septuagint, I say their option was taken away from them. Now, the Hebrew allows griefs and sorrows. You say, what has this got to do with communion? You'll see. Because this verse is quoted by Matthew in the 8th chapter of his gospel. And he quotes it from the Septuagint, and he doesn't say griefs and sorrows. Verse 16, Matthew 8, when the even was come, they brought unto him, that is Jesus, many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirits with his word, and healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities, not griefs. Infirmities are griefs, but they're particular kinds of griefs. Now, Jesus didn't fulfill himself took our griefs. In short, he didn't bear your grief just because your lover left you. To pick a case in point, or somebody smashed into your new Porsche. Now, griefs are specific infirmities. Himself took our infirmities and bare our... The Old Testament says sorrows in the King James. But sorrows encompasses a lot of things, including the traffic in Los Angeles at Christmas time, New Year's time, sale time, including the lines at the store while you wait to take advantage of a sale. Some of you may even go away sorrowful. That isn't what he bore. A particular kind of sorrows, sicknesses, options removed. What Isaiah said he did was take our sicknesses and our infirmities, or vice versa, our infirmities and our sicknesses. Now it becomes important to look at the verb that isn't changed in the Septuagint. The verb is to lift completely off of us and take away by putting it upon himself and carrying it from us. Now, that passage is all I need to know why there's bread at the communion table in addition to wine. Always when you look at the atonement throughout Scripture, physical needs are addressed as well as the spiritual need. In the type of the Old Testament of the serpent raised in the wilderness, all who had been bitten by the snakes because of their sins, look at the brazen serpent, they get spiritual restoration, but they also get physical healing. I could go through a dozen others. Here in the absolute proof text of prophecy, not just sins and not just transgressions, himself took our infirmities, himself took away our sicknesses. I don't understand why everybody isn't healed. Praise to God and ask, but I've been teaching you faith for 13 years that takes a promise of God and acts on it in defiance of every circumstance, even if you have to die not having obtained the promise. That doesn't change a quarter turn. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. It raises a mystery of God's sovereignty and timing. But since a promise provides the opportunity to faith, which said faithing is the means by which salvation comes, you haven't lost that much if you die not having obtained the promise. I'll never take away God's sovereignty, because God, who knows our inner being and knows what we need to keep faith's motor running, is still going to stay in control. But forever, O Lord, is settled in heaven. The promises that we grab hold of and stare in the face and defy the circumstance and act on the promise. And there is no equivocation that just as every sin was laid upon Christ and he bore them away, this verse of Scripture says, every sickness and every infirmity, he bore that also. Which is why he goes on to say, with his stripes, in the fifth verse, we are healed. And Peter, looking back in the past tense, says, with his stripes you were healed. Just as literally as in the book of Hebrews, he died once for sins and sat down, the work being finished. And we remember a finished work and step out from underneath our sins. The same act of faith claims the laying of our sicknesses and infirmities on him, and by faith we walk out from underneath them. And there are just a lot of you that have acted in faith to be redeemed from your sins and are still trying to walk out from underneath them day by day. In Jesus' time, some were healed instantly, some were healed as they went. Nothing changes the promise. At this table of the Lord is bread. If we're only talking about sin, all you need is the type of the blood. His body was broken, with his stripes you were healed, and himself bore our sicknesses and infirmities. And all across this network tonight, as you're suffering the sickness of flu or whatever other infirmity is on you, you can take this bread tonight. You don't need a Oral Roberts or a healer or somebody to slap you on the head. All you need is God's Word. One of the scriptures says God sent his Word and it healed him, in Fenton's translation. And God's Word declares he took our sicknesses, he took our infirmities, and with his stripes ye were healed. Claim it tonight as we take the bread. Personalize it as I have you do each time we come to this table. And put it in the past tense and say, with his stripes I was healed, as we take it in Jesus' name. The cup is addressed in the next verse. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. I don't want to take a long time to address 1 Corinthians 11 except to remind you that when Paul, commemorating the Lord's death, delivering what had been delivered to him, and warned the Corinthians that to eat and drink unworthily is to drink damnation to themselves, he used an adverb. He never said eat and drink unworthy. He said unworthily. He addressed the manner of partaking, not the partaker. And he made it clear what partaking unworthily is. Eating and drinking, not discerning the Lord's body. That's why I teach before we take. To not see what was accomplished, what was laid on him, what he finished in his own body, is to partake unworthily. To see what happened is to partake worthily. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Every sin, past, present, and future. You don't have to feel guilt at this table. You don't have to examine yourself. You just have to examine the manner of partaking. Are you partaking with faith, in the knowledge that every sin, yours, mine, past, present, future, as I've already said, was laid on him that we might walk out from underneath it and be set free? As with the bread, so the cup. You don't have to be any more prepared than to open your eyes to God's verse and claim the Word of God forever settled in heaven. With his stripes you were healed. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. We are made worthy by the blood of the Lamb. Take this cup in the knowledge that grace is unmerited favor, and God takes you as you are and covers you with Christ, looking at you as though you were Christ, because he looked at Christ as though he were you and laid on him all of your sins. Lift it in joy in the knowledge of his grace and thank him for it as we partake. Now, I'd like you to call me after we go to the table of the Lord, so do it.